You're listening to Bethany Radio. More content is available on iTunes or online at BethanyBibleLeroy.com. I invite you to turn in your scripture to Mark chapter 9, where we're at this week. We continue in Mark 9. We'll be in verse 14 and then through verse 29, a little longer section. Mark 9, 14 through 29. In a bit, we'll talk about where we've been. Had no picture turned in last week from kids, so thought about just joking, drawing my own, you know, putting it. No, we didn't do that. So, kids, you just keep drawing them and turn them in to me, and we can show that from where we've been. But we're going to look in God's Word this morning and see what He has to say to us by His great and awesome Spirit. So let's read. Let's read Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's do that and pray again. Father, we come boldly to your throne because of the blood of Christ, that we can call out to you night and day, and night and day, and night and day. And you graciously hear us. Lord, thank you that you hear us. You hear our prayer right now, Lord, that your Spirit would work in a mighty way. Lord, to take us from half-hearted belief to full persuasion, full trust, full faith that trusts in you alone and not in our own ability and not in our own works, but in you alone to accomplish what seems impossible. We just pray you'd be with us in the minutes we have together here by your Spirit. Lord, reveal your word to us that you'd be glorified in this place. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I stand here before an odd mixture of people. Don't take that the wrong way. I'm with you. I'm odd right along with you. You and I we're a people of paradox. And particularly today, I'm speaking to those here that would claim, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who makes up the church. If you're not a believer, you are still welcome here. We want you to listen in. I'm speaking particularly to those that believe in Christ. And that's who I'm saying. We're a people of paradox, or kiddos, for you, that can be self-contradict or illogical. It just doesn't, a person doesn't make sense. All right, but here's what I mean. All right, if you're a child of God, one who by grace of God has repented of sin, you've turned by faith to Jesus, you call yourself a believer, here's the paradox. We don't always live like we say we believe. For instance, we're told in Scripture not to be anxious about anything. I'm a paradox. You're the believers, right? We can still be anxious and we worry. Or we're told to trust in the Lord. Believer, you can trust in the God who saved you. Trust in the Lord. And yet we don't make sense because we don't quite trust Him sometimes. Or we're told rightly, the command, rejoice in the Lord always. So I'm a believer in the Lord. Yes, rejoice. And I find myself, we're grumbling or we're complaining or why this or why that. We are, and again, it's a broad general statement here, just a people of paradox. Believing one thing, the grand truths of Scripture, and yet at the same time struggling, I think, to fully take God at His words. That's why we sing it and what Milt brought out. Do we believe it is well? Do you believe that it's well with your soul? We might find ourselves like in good company with the dad here, with the disciples. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's who we meet in this passage of Mark. These characters here, and particularly this father of this child. And Jesus is confronting, I think, all the way through, He's confronting faith. We might hear it in different words of belief or prayer towards the end. And so these people, this father in particular, the disciples, they're facing challenges to their belief. Yes, I believe. And there's pockets and there's areas of disbelief. So we're just going to work through the text here. And at this point here, at verse 14, Jesus and His disciples, they're returning from their time on the mountain. Last week we saw them. They were up transfigured. Jesus was transfigured before them. We saw that blessed mixture of the glory of God and the face of Christ, and yet this prediction of suffering and rising again from the dead of the Son of Man. And so now these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus, they return to kind of the general population and the rest of the disciples. And the quiet walk with Jesus begins to be filled. They hear this sounds of arguing as they come back to this group. And so you've got here some disciples of Jesus, a large crowd, it says. You've got scribes here. And as the scene opens up, it somewhat mirrors, if you've been reading through the Bible, maybe you catch this somewhat, that of Moses coming down from the mountain where he met with God, where he had been with God for some 40 days, and he comes down to the people of Israel. And the people, maybe here, maybe much like Israel, sound like there's disarray. There's no golden calf here, but I think their struggle is similar. It's that of a steady belief in God alone. The Master has gone on. He's not around. What do we do? And so these other disciples who have not been with Jesus, they're being questioned here, and they're arguing with the scribes. These disciples, they were on their own while their Master was up on the mountain. But now Jesus has come, and He's present with His disciples, and will speak with them. And by verse 15, we see the crowd coming to the Master. They've seen the Master, and it's to Him that the crowd runs. They greet Him, and it appears to be glad amazement. Matthew Henry thinks as this crowd came to Jesus, he suggests here Jesus, like Moses, also maybe had a glowing or shining face as He appeared to this crowd here. Maybe that was some of the amazement. I think it's reasonable to presume this on Jesus, but we're just not told here, at least. Could be that just the order has come back. The Master has come. back to reign and to rule over this. Order had been lost while he was away, and he's returned. The healings, they were not going well for the disciples, as we're gonna see. They've led the crowd, and I think all present, they're thankful. The master is back. He's going to set things straight. What was disorderly, what was chaotic, he's back. He's going to put it in order. And so we get to verse 16. Look at verse 16. Jesus asks them, think of who this them is, but he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, there's a lot of thems, and some of these we're trying to figure out, well, who is he talking to? I think it seems most likely here that Jesus is asking, he's talking to the scribes in particular. Some might say, maybe this is to just the crowd in general. I think it's specifically the scribes here. Almost saying, what are you arguing about with my disciples? Here the master has come in to intervene. What are you arguing about with them? But then it appears an answer comes not from a scribe, but from someone in the crowd who we learn is the father, he's the dad of this son with this unclean spirit. And that takes us to verse 17 and 18. Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." This father, the boy, he speaks up. This dad, he's the one most concerned. It's his child that's going through the suffering, and he speaks out. And we learn that his son has a mute spirit. Later on, we're going to see Jesus call it a mute and deaf spirit. Spirit that throws him down, foaming, grinding the teeth, basically a seizure going on in this boy's life. The grinding of the teeth just tells us there is more to the situation. There is pain, there is suffering in this boy's life. And it makes him, I think the Greek words that dry, makes him rigid, paralyzed almost on the ground. So this unclean spirit is way beyond the just simple muteness and dumbness. It's actually physically harming this child. And then you heard it there, but this father relays the stinging truth of verse 18. You know, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Imagine those guys hearing this. These are the disciples who we talked about back in Mark chapter 6. They had been given, if you read Mark 6, 7, they'd been given authority over unclean spirits. So they had authority, but they were not able here to cast out this demon, which is going to set up their question just later on at the end of the passage. Why, Jesus? Why could we not cast it out? Why were we not able to do this? He's going to answer them. We'll get to that in a little bit here. And so Jesus replies here in verse 19 to this the disciples came, they could not cast it out, they weren't able. And he replies and says this in verse 19 as we read, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And we can ask here in the context, who is Jesus referring to? Who does he have in mind? When he says, "O faithless generation," who's he speaking to? Is he just kind of broad statement? Disciples? Scribes? The crowd? Here's where I lean. And again, there's some different thoughts. You can study this. I think it changes what's meant here. I lean here, Jesus is referring to the crowd and I think scribes again. But we just can't completely rule out the disciples, right? They struggled with their own faith. In one sense, we could say, in every sense, all gathered there struggled. We've seen the disciples struggle with faith before and belief, and especially the crowd and the scribes who would not believe. Those signs were given, they would not. I want you to look one place that's so helpful when we find other scripture kind of giving us light or shedding. It's like putting color TV on a black and white screen. Go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book. Numbers, chapter 14. I just want to read verse 11 here. I'll give you a quick context of where we're at since we're jumping back here. Numbers 14, It's a helpful parallel passage here. And I think here you've got an account of the Israelites. They're not in the promised land yet, but they're sending out. They've sent out the spies to go spy it out. You remember they came and returned back. 12 went out. 10 come back with the bad report. 2 of them say, no, we should go in. We shouldn't be afraid. But the rest were afraid. It just builds. They want to return to Egypt. We want a new, you know, let's choose a leader. Let's get back to where we were. They're struggling to go forward, really struggling to believe. And it says, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And then we get to our verse, verse 11 in Numbers 14. It says this, and the Lord said to Moses, how long, right? Here's our connections. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I mean, could you almost just take these words and just put them right back and mark where we're at? And what's going on there? How long will they not believe? What a faithless generation. Here was a faithless generation. Now Jesus, later on, a faithless generation, not believing the signs, not believing who has come to earth here. This generation, back in Mark here, surrounding Jesus, the crowd, the scribes in particular, they would not believe. They despised Jesus. But our questions of just who this faithless generation, they're going to fade as the text zeroes in now on Jesus and the Father of the boy. It's going to focus in on his own belief. So yeah, generalities, faithless generation, and now the story just zooms us in to this father, his belief. Look at verse 20. Let's read verse 20. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. The boy is just as his father has described, foaming, falling, rolling around, convulsion. All this takes place when? Do you see the when in yours? And they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, the Spirit saw who? Saw Jesus. Again, the unclean spirit knows better here than some of the crowd and the scribes just who is present. He knows who's right before him. Not in a believing, like, saving sense, but he knows who's there. And it goes on as Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening? The answer, this is not a one-weekend event. This has been a lifelong ailment. We're not told ages here, but lifelong, childhood, since childhood, ailment of demonization. Years and years this has gone on. And that Father adds here, it's thrown the Son into the fire. It's thrown him into water to destroy him. It's a powerful influence on this man's son. And then he adds these words at the end of verse 22. Do you see it at the end of verse 22 there? It's cast him in the water to destroy him. The Father says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Have compassion and help us if you can do anything. And so the Father concludes here, if Jesus is able, then have compassion. It doesn't appear to you, me, doesn't appear to be the strongest statement of great faith, does it? Kind of seems like perhaps a last chance hope, like tried everything else. If you can do something, try it. I think even in the statement, there's a sense of kind of half belief, you know, but we nor this Father, can we half believe something and then act in a way that is true of full belief? But it appears that way. If you can, there's wording of, I'm not sure, I'm coming to you. I'm not sure. And then Jesus confronts this statement then in verse 23. And I'll read that. And Jesus said to him, if you can, it's almost like rewording his, kind of almost a question there. What do you mean by that? If you can, here's the statement, all things are possible for one who believes. Mark is clearly interested, writing, he's interested bringing out belief in this narrative that we have here. And just who is able to do a mighty work here for a son in this condition? It's Jesus. And Jesus here, he's in one sense, he repeats the Father, if you can. And he states clearly all things are possible for the one who believes. So for the one who looks to Jesus by faith, the doubting word of if changes to can or is or will be able in Jesus. Does this mean that all we pray and ask is granted? As you look through this, does that mean all things, everything that we ask? No, but here's what it means. This is the belief that's challenging us in our paradox, that all things are possible for those that pray and believe. I mean, they're intertwined here. We'll talk about that. Relational healing. Is it possible with the Lord? We're believers in it. Yes. Is addictive behavior being done away with it, eradicate, is that possible? Yes. For those that pray. For those that believe in Christ. That sin you fought so long, is it possible to be over that in the Lord, in Christ? Yes. This is the true object of our faith. It's the one, Jesus, in whom all things are possible. But then look at this response in verse 24. Maybe this is a response many of you have perhaps uttered at one time or another. And it's great. It's just real. It's authentic of this guy. But I think it shows a turning here. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's a paradox. I believe. Well, but unbelief, help me with that. I think it's one of these pivotal verses in this passage here. The father has begun, and just look at the wording here. He's begun with Jesus. Look at verse 22, at the end of verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So his first desire, all right, is help us. What does he want? He wants Jesus to help his son. Now you've got the same word here. And in the Greek, it is the same. Now he says, I believe. What's different now? Now he's saying, yeah, help us, but here's what I need. Help my belief. Help me. I think that the greater miracle here is magnified as that of the belief of this father than the Spirit coming out. That's the greater miracle, that Jesus would give him belief. And it remains our greatest need is belief in our great Savior and his power to do all things well and according to his plan. Listen to what John Calvin says of the Father here. He says, he declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other. This is the guy that wrote, commentary after commentary and the Institutes, all this. He says, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. I think that's going to lead us into some of the, later on in chapter 10, some of the childlikeness of our faith. He goes on to say, it is our duty in the meantime. So our duty, what do? We're contradictory people. It's our duty in the meantime, carefully, to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them. And as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to him for aid. The focus here is such a seismic shift from the troubles of the boy, I think, to the real troubles of the father, those troubles of belief. And I think it's in this sense, then, that the lesson presents itself for all involved in hard cases, difficult struggles, impossible situations, like impossible even our own belief. Our eyes tend to look on the others involved in the situation. Maybe if so-and-so would just do this, or if God would move in their heart, or if this would go away, or so-and-so would change, or all these things external. But I think the greater point is zeroed into the faith of the one asking, Lord, grant me faith in whatever this is going on out here. Greater belief and trust. Because we do not worship a halfway God who we hope can muster up enough power to work in someone's life. He can work. Someone maybe you've written off by saying, not him. That guy, yeah, people changed. Not that guy. Story's finished. It's all over. For the Christian, we have to say these are statements of paradox. Now understand, it looks that way. You write off somebody. This situation will never change. It looks that way. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought no longer write anyone off our list as too far gone, lost beyond repair, situation too impossible. And yet the faith, our belief, it's crucial. Because what? Because we're supposed to trust God either way. Yes. So is it possible for him to change that heart of somebody we think going to be like that forever? The situation's going to be like this forever. Is it possible? We have to start there. Is it? I believe, help my unbelief. That's almost what we're saying. And at the same time, we say, Lord, you are great and grand and sovereign. And I trust you enough that though you could, I will trust you if you don't. And that too is where we need great faith. To trust that God's will is higher than our will. His decisions trump whatever earthly wisdom or what we want. For he does all things for his glory. Works all things for his good. So I think in the cry of this father, it's just, there's great authenticity in this. I believe, it's just admitting, Lord, yeah, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus then responds. It appears from the context here, Jesus maybe has taken the boy and the father aside because a crowd, we read, is coming up to them. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. He says this at the end of verse 25. Sees a crowd coming, he rebukes the unclean spirit, says to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. It's emphatic there. It's that I command you is I command you, or I order you to never come back. You come out and never come back. This is not a momentary healing, but one in which the demon could not return. Jesus has ultimate and total control over this. And then listen in verse 26. Listen to the aftermath of one command of the Lord Jesus, in whom all things are possible. Verse 26, what happens? After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. It appears at this point for the crowd, rather than saving the boy here, and they're not quite shouting victory yet, it looks like Jesus has just proclaimed the death of this boy. That yes, the demon has come out and the boy has lost his life. I think you got here just one last ditch effort of Satan to have the victory in raising doubts of those watching. Oh, believe? That didn't work. Can't believe that. To everybody, he appeared as dead. But look at verse 27. We know. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. This boy is lifted up by the hand of Jesus, raised to life. I think this gives further credence to the disciples. They weren't understanding Jesus. This goes back to last week. We talked about the transfiguration. Jesus saying, the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. One commentator says the disciples have just asked what it means to be raised from the dead. That was our last section. In the raising and restoring of the catatonic, or unresponsive, boy, Jesus provides the first object lesson on the meaning of his own death and resurrection. Saying, what does this rising from the dead mean? And here they're confronted with someone dead as a corpse looks like to the crowd. Jesus, up he comes. He's arisen. And then the noise of the crowd begins to fade, at least in our narrative here, as we get into verse 28. Pace of the action slows down. They enter a house. Jesus is with his disciples. And they ask him privately. So they've come from the crowd now, it would seem. There's just a private interaction in the house. Here they are around Jesus. Here we are around Jesus, gathered around, just listening in. And they ask him privately, why could we not cast it out? Verse 29, he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Why were we not able, Jesus? Question is, why could we not? Why didn't we have the power to do this? Because we didn't try hard enough? We weren't concentrating? We already talked about earlier, Jesus had given them authority over the unclean spirits. It seems the authority is missing or absent. I think it's a legitimate question. Do we still have this authority? Are we still yours? What's happening? Jesus explains graciously in verse 29, this kind does not come out except by prayer. Now, some of your manuscripts, some of your Bibles add this in, and it could be. There's debate whether this should, but they go together. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. That fasting would go along with prayer. We don't think about that often, but the two connected to one another. So, you disciples still have authority, but this kind does not come out except by prayer. Maybe you or I, maybe we might expect, perhaps, Jesus to say something more flashy than prayer. You know, this kind comes out by a big exorcist or a big fireworks or something like that. This comes out by prayer. Maybe it comes out by someone that's gone to seminary. They know how to, they can do that. It comes out by prayer. Maybe somebody that's pure, they've confessed all their pure, they've confessed all their sins, and they come and it, no. Maybe they read through the whole Bible in a year. That person can, no, they come out by prayer, prayer, prayer. It's a simple and powerful answer all at the same time. It's prayer. It's that simple call. What's prayer? It's a simple call of dependence on God for what we cannot do on our own. It's his power. It's none other. And I question, you know, I didn't find this, so I hold this loosely, but did the Father not pray here? Not that short phrase. Maybe we kind of whipped by it, passed by it, but did he not pray? Lord, if you can do anything, help us. It's prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Look, who's he looking to? Help my unbelief. It's not going to come through reading more books or reading that. Lord, help. You have to help my unbelief because I have an unbelieving heart. I think there was prayer there. Calvin says again, your faith must therefore be excited by prayer. These are not disconnected ideas. Let me start over what he reads. Your faith must therefore be excited by prayer. And as you are slow and languid in prayer, you must resort to fasting as an assistance. So you've got faith and prayer and fasting, interconnected ideas here. God has graciously provided them. Prayer as a means of building faith, fasting as a means to greater prayer. We go without something, not so the world knows, but we go, Lord, I want to pray more. Maybe skip something, skip a day of meal, skip a one meal, and fast. And prayer is trusting God for that which we cannot do on our own. And our problem, our paradox, is relying on ourselves way too easily for that which we cannot do. One commentator, Edwards, I've spoken from him before. He's got a commentary in all the book of Mark. That's why it comes up. I kind of check things and, well, what is this? How's this look? Here's what he says in a summation. This is quite helpful, so I read it to you. He says this, a recurrent theme in this passage is the inadequacy of the disciples in ministry with Jesus. Service in fellowship with Christ is characterized by constant awareness of the inadequacy of the servant. As this story illustrates, Jesus calls disciples to tasks beyond their abilities, and the fact that the tasks surpass their abilities is evidence that the ministry is Christ, not theirs. Inadequacy drives the disciples to prayer. Love how he says that. You see it. You see something ahead of you. I'm inadequate. I can't do this task. But I think God's calling me to do this. Go for it. That's the ministry of Christ, is to do things that you don't feel inadequate to do. Because who gets the glory for that? Oh, that we wouldn't go, yep, well, I guess I was adequate. I guess I made it. I did do that well. No, that the glory goes back and says, I was inadequate to do that or this, or speak to this person or handle that situation. I was inadequate to believe fully, and God helped my unbelief. So I ask, is your life one of paradox, proclaiming belief in a wonderful, merciful Savior, an all-powerful God? That's what we claim. He is wonderful. He's powerful. He can do anything He wants. And yet we live. Are you living like it's up to you? I think we can begin with, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think we can be real with the Lord, authentically pouring out our heart, not to fake it. He knows our heart. Just confess it. I have a lack of belief in this situation. I am trusting in myself to do this thing. And then what do we do with that? Make prayer a priority ministry in your life, believing that no work is adequate in ourself. Prayer. Simple. Is it mundane? No, because you're talking to the Lord. But we might say, prayer? Is that? That's simple? If we know what it is. It's depending to say, God, we can't do this. And then, having prayed, walk forward by prayer and what God has called you to. Believing, one, God, in God, all things are possible. And two, believing that God will do all things according to His will. We take both of those with us. I know you can change this. You can help this, Lord. This is up to you, but I will trust you that you are greater and your plan is greater than what I know. But I can ask you boldly because I know you can do this. Simply take the measure of faith God has given you and use it. Don't wait for the big faith. I'll wait for that and then I'll go out. No, go out in the faith God gives, trusting in a big God as you go. Some here, maybe some in this room, you know of your sin and your need for a Savior. By belief, however small it is, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you'll be saved. Some here, you find yourself in an impossible situation. Believe in God and trust in Him. For all of us, may we pray as we act out belief. And that's really what it is, isn't it? Praying is acting out that we believe God can work. And may prayer define you as a husband. Or as a wife and mom, or grandma, grandpa, as someone that attends here for church, or as a leader, or in your workplace, as a church. May prayer define who we are. That simple idea of prayer, it's not a flashy program, is it? We can't put up bright lights. Prayer. We need to know the great God that we can call on and pray to, who works. And we would have a big dependence on God, who must work for any work to be of lasting value. We're going to have VBS here this week. This looks cool around here. I like it. It looks great. And we want to be praying. Would you pray if you're not part of VBS, or if you're part and you're walking kids around, or you're serving food, or you're teaching, or you're doing something, be prayerful. Pray without ceasing. At home, just when God brings it to mind, boy, I pray. Because what do we recognize? That God has to work in the life of the worker and in the life of the child that's coming. So we pray. Or that relationship that's struggling, pray. That situation, pray. You hear the again and again. So let's close and pray. Let's do that. Lord, what a gift you've given us to come and ask. You have revealed page upon page upon page of your word how great and mighty and awesome and huge and wonderful and loving and merciful and sovereign you are. Oh Lord, forgive us when we run to our plans and what we think will work or make something better before we have run to you. Lord, may you build up Bethany to be a place of prayer, that we depend on you for all things, whether it's small things or big things, that we say, let's pray. Let's pray for one another. And so, Lord, we ask together corporately, Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Help us to believe in you more fully and clearly, to be people that trust you. We come boldly through the name of Jesus to the throne of God, thanking you that you hear us.